to turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 for our Old Testament reading. And you'll find that if you're using the Pew Bible on page 61. Exodus 20, verse 3. And of course, we are dealing with the Ten Commandments. And we will just deal with the first this evening. So as you make your way there to Exodus 20, verse 3, if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 20, verse 3, God says in His law, "You shall have no other gods before Me." Now let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll take 1 Timothy chapter 1 up at verse 8 verse through verse 11. And that's on Pew Bible page 991. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 through 11. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." May God add His blessing to this reading of His word. You may be seated. I want to begin this evening with a question that I want you to consider. The question is, how often do you as an individual think about laws? How often do you think about laws? Now, for most of us, the most natural answer would be when we are driving. We think about laws. We think that perhaps we've broken a law going above the speed limit or something like that. And laws about driving have hopefully become second nature to most of us. We drive on the right side of the road without having to think about needing to drive on the right side of the road. We stop at stop signs and red lights. We give right-of-ways. We, for the most part, keep our speed at or around the speed limit. We do these things with really not much thought about them. That's just what we do. We keep those laws and try to be good drivers, good citizens. We do these things mostly even without thinking about the fact that the law that causes us to do that is restraining us. But there are many different laws. There are lots of laws other than laws that keep us from speeding or running stop signs or red lights. There are many different laws on the books. For instance, how often have you thought about the fact that it's illegal for you to embezzle money from the workplace? Probably never, hopefully never. You don't think about that. It's not something that you're into, not something that you would do, but that's a law. Or how about the fact that there are laws that forbid you from armed robbery? We don't think much about those laws because we don't plan to proceed with armed robbery. Or how about laws that prevent you from burning your own house down and claiming it as an accident so that you can collect on your insurance? How often have you thought about that law? Probably never. It's never dawned on you to do that sort of thing. But those are laws, and those are laws that are there to keep us from doing certain things. And why haven't you thought about those laws? Well, because you aren't a criminal. You're not someone who's going to perform an armed robbery. You're not going to embezzle money. You're not going to burn your house down and claim it on insurance. I begin this way in order to help you to get a perspective on the law. That the law is for lawbreakers. Why do you think about the speed limit? Because you're a lawbreaker when it comes to the speed limit. Why do you think about those laws? Because those are the laws that you might have a tendency more than others to break. That's why you think about those laws. The law is for lawbreakers. And it is there in order to get the attention of lawbreakers, to show them that their lawbreaking is not good, and to show them that judgment is to follow upon their lawbreaking. And have you ever noticed, when we think about getting a perspective on the law, that there's no policeman that shows up at your door and knocks on the door, and you come to the door and they say, "Sir, madam, I just want to tell you how appreciative we all are that you are such a good, upstanding citizen that you have broken no laws this year. And so if you would just like to stand there, I'd like to give you a hand and tell you how much I appreciate as a law enforcement officer that you are not a lawbreaker." Has anybody ever had that happen? None of us have had that happen. There's an understanding that we keep the law because keeping the law is good. It's good for us. It's good for society. And it has its own rewards. Now, this is important because by birth, theologically, you and I are lawbreakers. Now, we don't intentionally drive on the wrong side of the road, embezzle money from our employers, or any of those certain things, but we do covet. We do lie. We do fail to honor our father and mother. And we do naturally worship idols. We are those things by birth. So as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 11, we are dealing here, and what we are dealing with is a misuse of the law by those who desire to be teachers of the law. In other words, verse 7 helps us to understand this. Look at verse 7. It says, "Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." And so, there is a segment of the church, men who are teaching the law without a proper perspective or understanding of the law that they are teaching. According to Paul, these teachers are using the law unlawfully. Using the law unlawfully. And as a consequence, are leading people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the problem here, we need to set up the context with the proper understanding of the Christian and the law. What is our relationship as Christians to the law of God? This is important to understand because we often have a malformed misunderstanding of what our relationship to the law actually is. And so we need to get a grasp on this. Paul reaffirms the ethical obligations of the Christian life and that obedience followed from the Christian faith. Paul, when he speaks of the law, doesn't suggest that the law serves no purpose, but instead helps us to understand that it serves a different purpose in the life of the Christian. We can think of passages where Paul does this. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus helps us to understand our relationship to the law. Passages in Paul's writings, such as Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 12, all illustrate that the heart of the Old Testament ethical law is fulfilled in the lives of Christians as we live obedient to the teachings of Jesus Christ. I think it might be helpful to talk about this in terms of light. We know what the Gospel of John says about Jesus, comparing Jesus as the light which comes into the world, shining into the darkness not comprehending it. We can understand and we can think about the law in the Old Testament as a light. That law is a beacon for the peoples of the world to understand and see what righteousness and holiness ought to look like. We can think of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as the heart of that law. And when we consider that law, that is the righteous standard for the world. No other people had the law, the way that Israel had the law. And that was the righteous standard. That was the lamp of understanding in the Old Testament. If you wanted to understand who God was, what his character was like, and his demands of you, where would you look? You would look to the law of God. It was a lamp shining in a dark world. But again, what does Jesus say about, what does John rather say of Jesus Christ? Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light that shines in the darkness. With the coming of Jesus Christ, it is as if the sun has risen on a land sitting in darkness. What do you do with a lamp when the sun shines? Which light do you navigate by? Well, we're all familiar with flashlights. We all have flashlights. And I would place a pretty safe bet that you don't use your flashlight on summer days when the sun is shining. None of us do that because we don't need it. Because there's a greater light that has supplanted that light. Such is the relationship of the Old Testament law and the teaching of Jesus Christ. The light is still there. It's still helpful to us. But in Christ, we have a greater light to live by. The lamp continues to shine, but for those in the greater light, its guidance is not as necessary as it was previously. So how do we understand our relationship with the law? Well, I would ask you to turn, if you would, with me to Galatians chapter 3. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. If you want to understand the law and our relationship to the law, this is the lens through which you and I ought to see that relationship most clearly. And we're setting up the context of understanding 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11, where Paul says that some people are using the law unlawfully. So how do you use it lawfully? As a Christian, how do you use the law lawfully? We're going to read here from Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. And again, as we read this, understand this is the lens where we view the relationship of ourselves in the law. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified or might be justified by faith. And so when we think of the law's primary purpose in the life of the Christian is to expose our sin and to point us to the remedy of our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not that the law doesn't declare us as lawbreakers. In fact, the law does declare us as lawbreakers, but the law in Christ points to the remedy. You are a lawbreaker, but there is one who has died for your lawbreaking. This is the lens through which the Christian views the law. Paul speaks of this in several places. In Romans, he spends a great deal of time and effort to help the Romans understand their relationship with the law. In Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, Paul explains this. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so the law does expose the weakness of our flesh, but the law also exposes, as it exposes our sinful hearts and our law breaking, it exposes our need for Jesus, Paul explains. And so we ought to ask the question, so then does the law have no purpose for us as believers? No. The law definitely has a purpose. So then what is our obligation to the law? Paul takes this up in Romans 13, 8 through 10. He helps us understand this clearly. Paul says this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So what is our relationship as Christians with the law? Well, here is the answer. The Christian fulfills the law not by having a new dedication to the law, but instead by having a new heart. By having a new heart. Where before one obeyed the law because one had to, now in Christ one obeys the law because one wants to. That's our obligation to the law. Our obligation is a joyful obligation. And we fulfill it because Jesus has given us a new heart that is desirous of the fulfillment of the law. Now with clarity, we can come to verse 8 and observe the issue. Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Note the qualification in the text. If. Is the law always good news? Is the law always good? It would seem that the answer is no. The question is, how is the law being used in the life of the Christian? Now, what is happening in the church is that false teachers are using a strained application of the law. And Paul is calling this unlawful. They're using the law in such a way that they use a strained application of the law. Paul says it's unlawful. Now, we don't know precisely what the issue is, but it has to be one of two things. They're either taking the application of the law far too seriously, which is legalism. Or you might say the theological word you might call neo-nomianism. It's a reapplication of the law. Or it's license, which is anti-nomianism. In other words, anti-law. And so we know that it's got to be one of the two things. It's always one of the two things. Either one is exalting the role of the law in the life of the believer or is diminishing the role of the law in the life of the believer. And so it has to be one of the two, and those both are possible in the context. Now you remember where this church is. This is Ephesus. This is the seat of Diana, the pagan goddess. And so this is a pagan society that was extremely licentious. It was a profane society. And so you could easily imagine that the teachers that are using the law unlawfully are being licentious, and their teaching is licentious. For instance, the way it was in the church at Corinth. I would suggest to you, I don't think that that's what's happening in Ephesus. I think that the makeup of the congregation of the church in Ephesus is a bit different. That these people don't have the problem that the Corinthians had. The Corinthians wanted to continue their Greek pagan practices and believe in Jesus. That was their problem. I think the problem in Ephesus, the problem with Timothy's parishioners, is a different problem. I think that they actually see themselves as distinct, and they see that their practices are so distinct, and that the way they live is so distinct from the culture around them that they have begun to think of themselves as special. And that their specialness comes from what they do and what they don't do, and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that based upon the remainder of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that this is likely the problem. They're not antinomian. In other words, they're not teachers that would teach you that the law doesn't matter. Instead, they're teachers that are exalting the law to a place that it shouldn't be. And they're teaching the people in the church of Ephesus that their standing before God is based on their keeping of the law. I would suggest to you that that is the problem. They're teaching legalism. They're teaching that believers can be saved or have added merit through the keeping of certain Old Testament laws. And Paul says that using the law in this way is actually illegal. Illegal. What he means by that is that what they are doing actually goes against the law itself. Now remember what Galatians 3 teaches us about the law. The law is a tutor. That's what that mean, guardian means. A tutor, a teacher, that teaches us our need for Jesus Christ. Well, what is going on in the church here is that the teachers of the law are teaching the law in such a way that those under their teaching don't ever come to the point of understanding their desperate need of Jesus Christ. And so the law is being taught in an unlawful way. If you want to take a look at what this looks like and Jesus' treatment of this, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 23. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 23. Because we see an example of this par excellence. There is nobody better at this sort of thing than the Pharisees. Pharisees use the law unlawfully. They use the law as a means of self-justification. Their keeping of the law was impressive to the Pharisees and therefore obviously should be impressive to God until God speaks and tells them exactly what he thinks about their justification by law. In chapter 23, Jesus speaks to them in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice.'" They preach, but do not practice. Jesus here is observing the ethical teaching of the law. They teach it, but they don't live according to the ethic of the law. And Jesus says the following in verses 23 through 24. It gives us an illustration of what this looks like. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straightening out a gnat and swallowing a camel." You see the point that Jesus is making there? You're keeping the letter of the law, but you're rejecting the ethical implication of the law. Your teaching the law is unlawful. Your understanding of the law is unlawful. And so this is the sort of thing that we find going on in the church of Ephesus. The Pharisees used the law as a tool to promote their own self-righteousness. We've already discussed that this is precisely what the law was given to reject. You should know that if your reading of the Decalogue, if your reading of the Ten Commandments leads you to think that you've got it all together, you're reading it wrong. And you're reading yourself wrong. The Ten Commandments in the law is given, again, as a tutor to point us to Christ, to show us our own brokenness and our own need of a Savior. And so, this is where Paul goes to in verse 9. Paul says you're teaching the law unlawfully. In verse 9, he says, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and so on. Just like you don't need to be concerned with laws forbidding you from embezzling funds, you also don't need to think that you're special for not embezzling those funds. And what the Pharisees have done and what seems to be happening at the church in Ephesus is that the teaching of the law is don't be an idolater, don't covet, but aren't you special for your non-covetous behavior? Aren't you special that you aren't like the idolaters down the street at the temple of Diana? Well, what's the answer to that? No, the truth is that I'm not special, that I'm not like the idolaters, because what does my heart reveal? My heart reveals is that I need Jesus just as badly as the one streaming into the temple of Diana. But they are teaching the law in an unlawful way, and their teaching is obscuring the gospel of Christ. By this, we understand that the law is not given for lawbreakers to use as a means of self-justification, or law keepers, rather. The law is not given for law keepers to use as a means of self-justification. I like what Martin Luther said of the law. Martin Luther called the law a hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings. That's a lawful use of the law. A hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings. And so likely, again, what the false teachers were teaching in Ephesus was that because of their distinctiveness and obedience to God's law, they were accepted as God's people. You can understand this, can't you? Christ has called them to a life so diametrically opposed to those that they know, to everyone they see around them. They live so differently. They live so distinctly that it would be a very easy thing for them to think that it's how they live that makes the difference, that justifies them before God. Now, before you and I begin to think that we don't have any problems in this arena, we ought to, again, think about the fact that this makes sense. These are marginalized people in a pagan society. And what they're being taught by the false teachers is that it's their distinctiveness that makes them Christians. It's their distinctiveness that determines their position before God. I would say, in other words, what was being taught there is what I would call Jerry Springer theology. Jerry Springer show theology. Now, some of you have been absolutely blessed to not know what I'm talking about. For those of you who do know, you understand what I mean by that. Now, if you don't know what that is, some of you would remember that there was a disaster of a show. The allure of that show was watching people whose lives were utterly scandalous train wrecks on live television. And they're finding things out about how bad their lives are on national television. It usually had to do with an illicit relationship between cousins and family members and all this sort of thing. It's just strange, weird stuff. But the allure of the show was that you could watch that show and you could think to yourself, man, I'm glad that I am not those people. Man, I'm glad that my life is not a train wreck like their life is. And so you watch the show and you laugh and you just think, oh, how embarrassing these people are, what a train wreck their lives are. And the allure is that that's not you. That's Jerry Springer theology that's going on here. The idea is that their definition of who they are, their understanding of who they are, is that we, aren't we glad we're not them? We're not the train wreck pagans. Look at what the pagans are doing. How ridiculous they are. We don't do that. Well, friends, that's not your justification. The truth of the law, the lawful use of the law, doesn't lead you to that point. The lawful use of the law isn't, you shall have no other gods before me, and you and I say, man, I'm glad I'm not like the people who do. I've only got one God. I've only got one God, and I am so thankful I'm safe, and they're not. Look at all the idolaters, pitiful people they are. Instead, Exodus 20, verse 3, should cause us to examine our own hearts. You shall have no other gods before me. Oh, to think of the things that I put before God. Oh, to think of the things that I put my friends before God as a teenager, that I put my family or work before God as a man, that I put my children before God as a mother. Oh, to think of the things that we put before God. Woe is me, how desperately I need Jesus. See the difference? See the difference? That's the difference. That's why the law is given. Not so that you could compare yourself with Jerry Springer Show, so that you would compare yourself with Jesus, the righteous standard, and so that you could see your desperate need for grace. You see, maybe you and I are big shots compared to the disaster of other people's lives. But the truth is you and I are what the Puritans would call loathsome worms compared to the majesty of Jesus Christ. Unlawful use of the law leads us to think highly of ourselves. A lawful use of the law leads us to think lowly of ourselves and highly of Jesus Christ. And this is what is happening in the church. And this is why when Paul turns to what is called a vice list, he makes several of these in the New Testament. And in verses 9 and 10, he speaks about a vice list. We're not to be like these people, people who kill their parents, people who lie, and so on. It mirrors the Ten Commandments. The list that he uses mirrors the Ten Commandments, with one exception. He makes this list, and he says that we're not to live like this. And look at what he ends with in verse 10. He ends with this, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So you understand what Paul is doing. This is what Paul is doing. You can imagine these neo-nomians, these legalists, coming to this, and they're hearing it. They're hearing this letter read. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then he goes on this list, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And all of this while, this list is being written. And you can imagine these neo-nomian teachers, these legalist teachers, they're thinking in this list, that's right, that's not me. I'm not ungodly and profane, that's not me. And he goes on, and they continue to think this. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's not me. For murders, that's definitely not me. Sexually immoral, not me. Men who practice homosexuality, that's not me. Enslavers, I'm not an enslaver. Liars, I'm not a liar, I'm not a perjurer. And then he comes with it. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. What a setup. What a setup. You can imagine them hearing this, and you can imagine they're swelling with pride. And then Paul lets the hammer down. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The word sound in verse 9 is an interesting word. It is the word hugaino that actually means healthy. Whatever is contrary to healthy doctrine. So what Paul is saying is that these teachers are like an infectious disease to the church, and that the very law that they're preaching condemns them. And that one purpose of the law is to reveal these men as an infection. By teaching the law unlawfully, like the Pharisees before them, these false teachers are preaching their own condemnation. One commentator said this: their false theology is murderous to the souls of God's people, and for that they will be judged. It's murderous because it obscures Christ alone as the sole grounds of our justification. Friends, this is something that even in our own day we ought to pay close attention to. The gospel is that important, and because the gospel is the good news, we have to understand that it's not the gospel minus, the way that the antinomians would teach it, and it's not the gospel plus, the way the neonomians would teach it. But it's the gospel as given in the Word of God. And this is where Paul points to in verse 11. Paul says that what he has said is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. His point here is that the gospel comes with so much more glory than the law does. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation," speaking of the law, "the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will that which is permanent have glory." Paul, in helping the church understand this and desiring to set things right, actually pulls rank. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the calling of Christ himself. And as an apostle, he has found the gospel of the false teachers to be deficient and irresponsible. Beloved, we need to recognize that Paul is writing these things because of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. He's writing these things because of the glory of the gospel. Because what they are teaching doesn't have any glory whatsoever. It's not good news. So as we conclude, we ought to understand that those who preach license, or what we would call antinomianism, those who preach license, and those who preach legalism, or what we would call neonomianism, are false teachers who ought to be condemned. Those who teach license and ignore the sexual and moral ethics of the Bible are anti-gospel and should be considered false teachers. I want to say that again. Those who teach license and ignore the ethical teachings of Jesus concerning things like sexuality and morals are anti-gospel. And we ought to call those people false teachers. But on this side, those who teach legalism and neonomianism, those who stress and add to the moral teachings of the Bible, are anti-gospel and ought to be condemned just as well. It's not gospel plus. It's not gospel minus. It's gospel. And so let's move to the application. Three quick points of application will be finished. The application, first of all, is do not do theological mathematics. Do not do theological mathematics. What I mean by this is don't add or subtract from God's word in order to make the message more palatable to you or your hearers. The gospel given is the way to salvation, and that alone. When you subtract from the gospel, you don't add to its glory. You make it not gospel. When you add to the gospel, you don't make it greater. You make it not gospel. When you multiply the demands that God places on you or his followers, you make it not gospel. Let the gospel be the gospel. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. You're not called to do that. You're called to proclaim the gospel. In other words, we don't adjust the gospel to hearers. We adjust to the gospel. That's the difference. Don't do theological mathematics. That's what's being done here. Secondly, use the law in your life lawfully. What do I mean by that? Well, if the law is your tutor to bring you to Christ, then let it teach you again and again of Christ. Just because you and I are in Jesus doesn't mean that we're no longer lawbreakers. You break the law. You do this. We talked about this morning. We're confronted with our own idolatry, even this morning. We break the law all the time, and we need to allow the law to do its work, to teach us our desperate need of Jesus Christ. Now, to be too heavy on legalism or too light on license are serious issues for the Christian. The law for you teaches you again and again of your insufficiency and of Christ's sufficiency. So what should we do with the law? Use it lawfully. Read the law. Love the law. Not for the law itself, but because the law teaches you of your need for Jesus Christ. Use the law lawfully. Read the Ten Commandments and read Exodus 20, verse 3. Search your heart and see that you do have idols. You do have idols. And repent of those idols and look to Jesus. That's how we use the law lawfully. Thirdly, first, don't do theological mathematics. Use the law lawfully. Thirdly, maintain gospel purity. Friends, there's nothing more likely, nothing more deadly than for the church to drift away from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing easier than to drift away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded that we are saved by grace through faith alone. That's a message that defies human ideas of justice, defies our own idea of fairness. Guilty sinners saved by grace. Yet that is the gospel. And for the sake of our own souls, for the sake of the church, we have to avoid every attempt to add to that. We have to avoid every attempt to subtract from that. And we ought to look only to the good news that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the basis, the foundation, and the hope for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, how easy.